All right, good morning. Wow, what a great day. Glad you're with us. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning. One of your favorite stories. Well, I don't want to assume. It's one of my favorite stories. And we're in the middle of this sermon series about faith. The foundation of the Christian life is our faith, and we all have faith. We want it to grow. We want it to strengthen. And faith comes from hearing and hearing the Word of God. And so what we're doing is studying these stories of faith in the New Testament, specifically with Jesus, and so that our faith might grow and might strengthen. So we're in John chapter 4 this morning, and we'll read it together to get started. It's 26 verses, so bear with me. John chapter 4, verse 1, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but the disciples were, he left Judea and went into Galilee. And he had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well, and it was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here and draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said I don't have a husband," Jesus said, "for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship, the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Christ. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." All right, well, that's a great story. There's a lot in there. It starts out kind of like a travel blog. Jesus starts in Judea. He's traveling to Galilee, and then he goes through Samaria. So if you have your Bible with the maps, you know, the book of maps in the back of it, if you go into the back, you can look and you can see that Samaria is right in between Judea and Galilee. And as the crow flies, it makes sense to go straight through Samaria, save many hours of travel cutting through. But what's interesting is John's wording in verse 4. Look at it again. He says he had to travel through Samaria. And the Greek word literally means it was necessary that he traveled through Samaria. Now, that's not true in a geographical sense. You can easily go around Samaria like most Jews did. In fact, they despised going through Samaria. So when he says it was necessary or he had to go through Samaria, John means that it was because of the Holy Spirit's leading. It was a spiritual necessity. It was a necessity of faith. The Lord led him to this place. Just no big deal to us 2,000 plus years later, but the implication for the Jews in the first century were huge. Or as a past president might have said, huge. First of all, they were the people. Now, we've talked about this from when we were talking about, we did the last sermon series on the Old Testament prophets. And you remember that there was a civil war in Israel, and the country split into two. So Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Well, Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And the best and the brightest were taken into exile by the Assyrians. And the Jews that they left behind were unskilled and they were unschooled. And over the years, they intermarried with the pagan Assyrians. And so what developed was this new land, place called Samaria. It was no longer Israel, but it was a mixture between Israelis or Jews and Assyrians, and so they became known as Samaritans. And over time, they kind of created their own faith. They took a little bit from here, they took a little bit from there, they took Judaism, they took all these other pagan issues, and they corrupted the Jewish faith. They even had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and the woman at the well mentions that. She's talked about this mountain, talking about Mount Gerizim. They had a temple there. They expected their own kind of Messiah. It was similar to Judaism, but it was not Judaism. And so God had two big rules for his people, if you recall. One was to keep the faith pure, and the other was to keep the people pure. So they failed on both counts there, and so Jews did not like them. They were despised by the Jews, and the favor was returned, by the way. They didn't like each other. And so if you think of the worst ugliest racial bias or disgust we see around us today, and that's kind of the feel that you might get between Jews and Samaritans. And John points it out, Samaritans don't have anything to do. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And so when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's why it was so shocking. The Samaritan's the hero in the story. The Good Samaritan, there's no such thing. That was the hook that Jesus used to catch him. Okay, so there's that issue. Then the other issue is this place. Because of the hatred, Jews would not travel through Samaria. They would do anything to avoid it. They would go all the way around. They would inconvenience themselves by traveling around the country rather than going through the stain of walking through it. Not to mention that you're not well received by the Samaritans themselves. And yet, because Jesus was on this mission of faith, John says he had to go through it. It was necessary that he go through. And so John tells us that he stopped at Jacob's well. Now, wells, of course, in agricultural first century world were very important, right? Feed people or give people water, livestock, all those types of things. So it was very important, but this was a very special well. This well and it has quite a history in the Old Testament. There's some great love stories. The greatest love stories of all time, perhaps, started at this well. This well was where Isaac met Rebecca. This was the well where Jacob determined to work for Rachel's hand. Genesis 29:20 says, Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Isn't that beautiful? I was waiting for an awe. It's beautiful. So the ancient world, they may not be technologically savvy. They may not have QR codes that apparently we like to talk about up here a lot. They didn't have dating apps, but man, apparently the wells were pretty hopping. That was the place to be. And I think find it ironic that Jesus, the woman that Jesus meets there, has had nothing but trouble with love. Right? The most romantic well in all of the history of the Middle East. And here she is. That's who Jesus meets. And so let's talk about her, the Samaritan woman. She shows up at the well to get water at noon, which is significant because that was a time of day when she knew she would be alone. Women would begin their days by getting water. That was the first thing you do when you get up. You get up, you go get water for the family for the day. And then you have time to sit around and talk and discuss the gossip of the town and who's doing what and what you heard about this or that. And so she made sure that they were already back home before she goes to get her water, because she's apparently an outcast in her village. So, regrouping for a second, by the time John writes his gospel, John's is the fourth gospel, the latest gospel, so there was Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those have been written and now are circulating. People are reading them. Been about 15 years, 20 years maybe. And they tell the chronological story of Jesus from his birth to his death and resurrection. And so then 15 years later, 20 years later, the beloved apostle John decides to write his gospel, and he doesn't do it the exact same way. He adds some things. He adds some stories. He adds details. He adds his own theology to it. He adds a lot of texture to it. And then he tells this story. And so to his audience, the Jews that were reading this at the time, everything seems wrong. Jesus is with the wrong people. He's at the wrong place at the wrong time. John paints Jesus in a very human picture of him. He's worn out. He's thirsty. He asks for help. And now he's talking to the wrong person. He's breaking rules. He's breaking religious rules. He's breaking social rules. So everything about this is wrong. But I think that's John's point. No matter how wrong your life is, God can make it right. No matter how wrong your life is, God can make it right. And so I want to look at some of the ways that Jesus turned this story that starts out all wrong, how he turned it right, with a couple points that I'll make to you this morning. Jesus, first of all, will meet you wherever. Jesus will meet you wherever. Jesus was on a mission in Samaria because he knew someone there needed him. And he knew no one else would go. And so he knew this outsider, even in her own hometown, was there waiting for help. And so the Bible is full, of course, of stories of people looking for Jesus. In this faith series, we've talked about people that were seeking out Jesus. The centurion hears Jesus in town. The woman with the issue of blood, she goes after Jesus. So there's a lot of stories about that, but today we have a reminder that Jesus is looking for us. Jesus told his disciples, John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." You did not choose me, I chose you. Jesus is looking for us. So in order to find us, Jesus will go wherever. He will go to your school. He will go to your place of work. He would go to the halls of Congress. He would go to the Oval Office. He will dine with sinners and tax collectors and take the heat that the religious world gives him because of it. He'll even go to Samaria. Wherever he needs to go to find you, he will go. Remember this, a Samaritan woman wasn't at the well looking for Jesus. Jesus was at the well looking for her. Which leads to my second point. Jesus will meet you wherever, but he'll also meet you whenever. Sometimes we get the notion that God will only meet us on Sundays, starting at 10. Here she was at the well. She was there. She picked the time at a time when no one else would be there. She knew she would be alone. She's shocked that anyone's there, much less a Jewish person, much less a Jewish rabbi, much less a Jewish rabbi that would cross so many religious and cultural boundaries to speak to her and ask for her drink and actually respect her. He calls her woman. I know it sounds bad in the 21st century America. So years ago, I told my wife, in the Bible, woman is a term of respect. So if I call you woman, she said, you can leave. She says, but you're a Jew. You're a rabbi. You're a Jew. And so in his conversation, Jesus is drilling down into her need. And as we listen to it, it's kind of humorous. She's understandably a bit slow on the uptake, which I totally get. I mean, we're reading it so many years later. Most of us have read it many times. We probably heard sermons about it. So we get it. And we look at her, we laugh, and she's like, he says, I'll give you living water. And she's like, you don't even have a bucket. And we're like, you're a little too literal, right? You're a little literal here. But you know what? I will just point you back to the chapter before in John chapter 3, where Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has a reputation of the most influential teacher in Israel. He's called the teacher of Israel. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And he says, well, how are you going to go back in your mom's belly? So, all right. So she did a lot better than he did, is my point. But anyway, so she's a little too literal on her understanding. She's not real sure that Jesus isn't throwing some anti-Samaritan shade at her. And she's trying to figure this thing out. But here's my point. Jesus started the conversation because he was going somewhere with it. And he didn't stop the conversation because of the time or because of the heat of the day or because of the circumstances because of her lack of understanding. He was willing to have this drawn out conversation on her schedule at her speed because he was after her heart. And so he'd take as long as it took. Quick as it went, doesn't matter. He was there because he was after her. And the same is true for each one of us. Jesus will meet us on our everydays, not just Sunday. And if you're a little slow on the uptake like I am, he'll take his time. And he'll take as long as he needs because he's after your heart. That's what he wants. The next point I make is that faith requires vulnerability. So we see this principle in scriptures over and over again. The vulnerability and faith travel together. I mean, we've seen it in this sermon series where people keep falling on their hands and knees in front of Jesus, begging him for his ministry, begging for his help. But you think about it, they have to go together, faith and vulnerability, because if we've got everything we need, then why would we need faith? And so that's why Jesus asked the lame man at the pool, do you want to get well? That's why he asked blind Bartimaeus, we talked about a couple weeks ago, what do you want me to do for you? He wants us to come to him and say, this is my need that I need help with. And so today he says to this woman, okay, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have one. And Jesus says, you are technically correct. You've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Jesus knows more about us than we care to admit. Five husbands, that's a lot. I think the only person in history to beat her was Liz Taylor. And according to Google, she had eight. But how many of us have bad habits that we keep repeating? Don't raise your hand. I mean, you can if you want, because faith requires vulnerability. Bad habits we keep repeating. I'm not just talking about relationships, but it might be anger. It might be greed. It might be not telling the truth. It might be criticism. It might be unforgiveness. It might be negativity. It might be an addiction. I mean, something about your life that you hate, something that would drive you to the well at noon when you knew no one was there, something you're ashamed of. Well, Jesus knows it. We try to sweep it under the rug. We try to make sure the skeletons are all locked securely in the closet. But Jesus will bring it up in a conversation. If you sit down face to face with Jesus, it'll come up. Because he'll want to talk about it with us face to face. And so you can't try to fool yourself and say that you got it all together. You might as well just be vulnerable with him. Lay it all on the table. And say, yeah, I need help with this. Because Jesus will tell you this, failure doesn't determine your future. See, I don't think this is how this woman planned out her life. I'm just guessing, I don't know. But my assumption is she dreamed, like every child, of a fairy tale, happily ever ending marriage. She was looking for someone that would love her forever. And then something happened. And then it happened again. You say, lightning never strikes twice. And then again, and again. Imagine what she was going through that day at the well. But the whole point for Jesus walking 64 hours, 22 miles, I'm sorry, I got that backwards, 64 miles, 22 hours to Sychar to give this woman hope, to give her a future. See, she was stuck on repeat. You know, in the shower with the shampoo, and it says, what did it say? Rinse, lather, repeat. Is that what it says? Wash, rinse, repeat. I've been in there for hours. Water bill's gone way up. My wife says, what are you doing? I'm stuck on the directions. She was stuck on repeat. She was very close to making that mistake again. She was just about to do it again. We're not very good down here at forgiving, but Jesus sure is. I mean, that's the whole message of the cross. That we can be forgiven. We can start again. That's the whole message of the resurrection. You can go into that tomb and come back out a new person. Failure doesn't determine our future. The next point I would make is that we need to get real and not religious. So this is where, to me, I think the conversation gets a little humorous because she doesn't know how to react. He says, well, you've had five husbands and the guy you're with now is not your husband. So she doesn't know what to do. She's obviously taken aback by this thing, by what Jesus knows about her. She can't see how a broken past can lead to a promising future. And so she does what a lot of us do. She turns religious. It's a red herring. She starts throwing red herrings in there. She's uncomfortable about the topic of conversation because it's her and her marital status. And so she starts changing the subject. She starts talking about the sweet by and by rather than the ugly here and now. And she says, well, okay, but we worship on this mountain and you Jews say you worship on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And we all do that. We all change the subject when we're uncomfortable. We all have our own ways of deflecting. Mine, I tend to tell stupid jokes, which I do, but that's, you say that's normal. But still, in an uncomfortable situation, I try to be funny, and it usually doesn't help. But Jesus has a way of bringing us back to the matter at hand, the real issue. The heart is the key to faith. Jesus was an expert on spotting the religious card. He dealt with Pharisees on a daily basis, right? They were always making religious objections, theological objections to his teaching and to his ministry. And they are always trying to change the subject away from their hearts. Jesus is always trying to bring it back to, yeah, but the heart. And they start talking about law of Moses or this or that. And Jesus always brings it back to the heart. And so she's here. She's talking about where people worship. And Jesus changes it back to know it's how people worship. Look at verse 23 again. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, I am certain that Jesus had strong opinions when she brings up whether real worship takes place on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Jesus was a Jew, and he very politely says, with all due respect, ma'am, you don't really know what you're talking about. Salvation's from the Jews. And so he has a strong opinion, but he moves right past it because he wasn't going to let the conversation get hijacked by a theological debate. He wasn't going to let her change the subject away from where he was going. He was already after her heart. And she's trying to deflect. And so he brings it back and he tells her the right place to start worshiping is on the inside. The focus isn't on the details. The focus is on the heart of worship. Our faith has to focus on what is really important and not get caught up on the fashions and the fads of church. What's new? What's most exciting? Our hearts must be willing and hungry to worship. And at that point, the where of worship becomes irrelevant. You can worship in your bed before you go to sleep. You can worship in your car on the way to work. Where doesn't matter if your heart is in the right place. And that's where worship starts. And it starts, faith starts with worship. So, this idea of spirit and truth. Verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so the church talks about that all the time. It's pretty common. Most of you probably heard of spirit and truth. God seeking worshipers in spirit and truth. And I don't know, we use it all the time that we know exactly what it means, but I think, first of all, worshiping in spirit means, among other things, that worship originates from inside, that we were just talking about, from within, from the heart. That worship must be sincere. That worship can't be mechanical or formalistic or formulaic. Worship in spirit means authentic worship. Okay? We could just boil it down to that. Worship in spirit means authentic worship. But he also says we need to worship in truth. Now, I have always understood that to mean that our worship must conform to the revelation of God and the scriptures. That to worship in truth means that we have theologically accurate worship. Now, I think that's true. I think it's very important that we rightly divide the word of God. And that we worship the Lord accurately as far as we're talking about theologically. I still believe that. But now, as I read it this week in this passage, and I look at the context in which Jesus said he's looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, and he's saying that to this woman, I think there's more to it. Because Jesus doesn't spend his time correcting this woman's theology. That's not what he was after. Jesus was after her heart. He was after her. And so the truth that he wanted her to recognize is that she has a need. And she's helpless to meet that need. And there's one person who could meet that need. And who was that? Verse 26, Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Now, I've always loved this story. And I've, you know, like I said, I've read it a few times over the years. And there are certain Bible stories, you know, where the characters resonate with you and you can see yourself in it. You know what I'm talking about? And when you see a Bible character and you're like, oh man, I'm exactly like that person or whatever. So, I've never had that experience with this passage. I have never personally connected to this Samaritan woman. But, as I said, studying it again this week and reading it this week, many of you know, if you haven't been around very long, it's been a tough year and a half for me and my family. I've had some personal struggles with some anxiety and depression. Our daughter last summer got incredibly sick, we were very worried for her. My wife at the moment has been diagnosed with a brain tumor that she's had one surgery and we got another one coming. So it's been tough this season. And I like to tell you, man, I'm handling it like a champ because faith. Thanks. That was an in-faith clap. I'm not. I mean, I do. Some days are better than, I handle it some days better than other days. I'll put it that way. But I will tell you one thing, or I will tell you what I've discovered over this season. I have discovered that Jesus went to every low and dark place I was in to find me. It didn't matter when. It didn't matter where. It didn't matter if it was a place of my own making or something that happened to me. I discovered he wasn't impressed with me. That kind of made me sad, but, you know. Thank you for the laugh. He wasn't impressed with me. He just wanted me to admit my need of him. And it didn't matter how many times I screwed up or I found myself in that place. He helped me up. He gave me another shot. He never shamed me for, he never said to me, you're back here again. He wasn't interested that I've been to seminary, that I stand behind a pulpit. He was after my heart. And the truth that he wanted me to see was just simply how very much I need him. That was it. I'm helpless. I need help. There's one person that can help me. And Jesus said to me, I, the one speaking to you, am he. So, like I said, I read this story in a whole new light this week. Here's Jesus. He's tired. He's worn out. He's in the wrong place. It's the wrong time. He's talking to the wrong person. He's breaking rules of religion and culture. And yet, Jesus comes after us. So I want to encourage you right now. And I don't do altar calls very often. But I just want to ask you, if you're here this morning and you're in that hole, you're in that place, you're at the well at noon, Jesus is coming for you. He's here. He's after your heart. He's gone out of his way to make sure he can meet you this morning. So I'm going to ask everybody to stand up, but I'm going to ask you if that's you and you want to meet him today at the well, and you want to talk to him today, I want you to come up to the altar, and we'll have our prayer counselors come up right now as well. And Pastor John, if you'll come up. Just come up. We're gonna close our eyes and pray. Nobody's gonna be watching you. It's not gonna be like that. You can deflect and tell stupid jokes if you want. But Jesus wants to meet you today. He's here in this place. Don't miss that opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you. We're grateful for you. Jesus, that you would go out of your way to find us. You go to the wrong place at the wrong time, the wrong people. And you know exactly where we are. You choose us. It's not us choosing you, it's you choosing us. And so, Lord, that is your heart for us. And so I'm asking, Father, that you would change our stony hearts into hearts of flesh. Lord, that you would help us become worshipers in spirit and in truth. Lord, that our worship would rise up out of an authentic place within us. That we don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to pretend. But it's just out of a grateful heart that we learn to worship you in spirit. And Lord, that we would learn to worship you in truth, that without you, we are nothing. We can do nothing. We have needs that only you can meet. Make us worshipers, Lord, in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, there are needs in this room. There are needs, folks that are watching online. Pray that you would meet all of those according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I thank you today for this example, this woman that everybody else had cast aside, but it was necessary that you go out of your way to find her. And I thank you that that's your heart for each one of us as well. So, Father, I ask that you would seal every decision that's being made today here, online, wherever. I pray, Lord, that you would change us this week. Give us opportunities to worship you. Give us opportunities to meet with you. Give us opportunities to be vulnerable to you, to be authentic with you. Encourage our hearts as we go, that whatever's in the past, we can move from and then determine our future. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We would love to pray with you. We'll keep the altars open as long as you like. If you're online, send us an email, newlifedenton.org, at prayer. You can come up here. Prayer at, what did I say? Oh, at prayer. No, it's newlifedenton.org/prayer. Thank you. Sorry. Internets. Okay. Did I turn off? There we go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great day.